We're going to turn together to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, as you know, Paul inveighs against an argument. And that argument we're going to deal with at length this afternoon. And the argument is this: if we are Christians who are justified by grace alone, we don't have to worry about leading the Christian life. It's all been paid for. Doesn't really matter what happens any longer. This is what Paul says in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. But as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then turn back with me just a couple of pages to Romans chapter 4. Just a couple of verses there. Beginning of the chapter. Paul says, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father as pertaining the flesh, has found? And here he's talking about justification by faith as opposed to works righteousness. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed. There you have faith. Believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. We'll stop there. I want to turn with you to the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 32. find that on page 36, toward the top of the page. And now you notice that this is the first Lord's Day in the third part of the catechism, which is entitled Gratitude or Thankfulness, or sometimes we teach our children that the catechism is divided into three S's, sin, salvation, and service. 86. Since then we are delivered from the misery, from our misery by grace alone, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we yet do good works? Because Christ having redeemed us by his blood, also renews us by the Holy Spirit after his own image, that with our whole life we may show ourselves thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised by us. Then also each of us may be assured in himself of his faith by the works thereof, and that by our godly walk our neighbors also may be won for Christ. And we'll leave it at that question and answer. There are several passages of Scripture that serve as the basis for this instruction. Let me read a few of them. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we know it well. I beseech you, says Paul, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In 1 Peter 2, very important, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but which have obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. In 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation among the Gentiles, that whereas you speak against, they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Matthew 7:17-18. Even every good tree brings forth good fruit, every corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which works by love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Ephesians 2:10, we are the workmanship of God in Christ Jesus unto good works. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works. The reason for turning to this Lord's Day, and perhaps you say to yourself it does not strictly follow the order that the Heidelberg Catechism imposes upon us, is this. It follows directly from that portion of the Catechism which we have applied to the sacraments in this way. The overwhelming testimony of the portion of the Catechism that deals with the sacraments is this, that we are once and for all justified in the blood of Christ, and therefore the grace of God is imputed unto us according to the mercy of God in Christ. And we are justified, and no one can ever condemn us. And we turn again and again to Romans chapter 8 to point that out. Now, from that particular vantage point, having said that, the question then is this, and Paul faced that question a long time ago in Romans chapter 6. We face that question yet today, and you and I face that question in our daily lives. The question is this, if that's true, if we are justified in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ irrevocably, that can never change, If that's true, why should you and I be obligated to lead a Christian life? If I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved. No one can change the counsel of God. If God has predestinated me from before the foundations of the world, no matter what you and I do in this life is going to affect that one way or another. We are righteous. And from that point of view, there are many who then become rocking chair Christians, quote unquote. It doesn't really matter what you do in this life. You don't have to be ambitious in a sanctified, holy, thankful life before the face of God. In fact, you can even delve into and dabble in sin here and there. It doesn't really matter because, you see, it doesn't change things. You're a child of God now and forever. After all, they will point us to the fact that in our very confessions, we have the fifth point of Calvinism. And how many times has the last point of Calvinism not been rubbed under your nose and my nose by an antinomian, one who doesn't believe in keeping the law of God? And he says, see, in your own confessions you have it. Once a child of God, always a child of God. There's no falling away of the saints. I believe I'm a child of God now. Nothing I do the rest of my life is ever going to change that. What does Paul say? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Or if you turn to Romans chapter 6, may we so separate justification and sanctification? Are we allowed to say, I'm justified in the blood of Christ, and then put away the sanctified life as if it doesn't belong to us as an obligation? And the answer to that is obvious. We may not. Now, that's the Lord's Day that leads us into the law of God and the treatment of the individual commandments. And when we deal with the law of God here, let's keep in mind that there are two things. You can approach the law from two different perspectives. You can approach the law from the viewpoint of its obligation upon us regarding justification. Or you can talk about the law as far as it is the obligation that is rooted in the freedom which the child of God has to keep it. And we're in the latter. So you see, we indeed say we are justified. The law has been fulfilled. The law is not incumbent upon us in order that you and I get to heaven. Because the law was fulfilled on the cross. Heaven is sure. That's our comfort. We know that. The law is, however, obligatory upon us as the rule of faith and living. So you have the commandments in the nutshell. You have the scriptures in the broader sense of the word that become the rule of the Christian life. That's a principle in the Reformation. That's a principle you and I hold dear. So the Word of God guides, directs us. The law of God in particular leads us in that way of a justified and holy life. So it's incumbent upon us that you and I and our children know the law of God. Know it not from the viewpoint of the fact that it was already fulfilled in Christ. We understand that. But know it from the viewpoint that it has application to our life in the deeper sense of the word. And that's why Christ will take us back to the very heart and the essence of the law, which is found in the word love. As you and I have taken a look at that the last two Sunday mornings. It is with that in mind that I want to deal with this particular Lord's Day as we begin the treatment of that aspect of the catechism that we call thankfulness. And there are three things under the theme, obliged to Christian living, obligated to lead a Christian life. First of all, let's see what that is. In the second place, let's see how that's possible. And finally, let's deal with the purpose of our leading a Christian life. Now, you see, to explain that, the Catechism uses the word or the terminology good works. Now, as you've heard me say many times from the pulpit and children in Catechism, good works are essentially a misnomer. Doesn't really mean what we think it might mean. But we use it because that word, good works, has been established in Reformed theology throughout the ages. The Catechism uses it. The Scripture uses it. It doesn't really matter as long as we understand what we're talking about. Now, you can talk about good works from the viewpoint that they are works that actually are good enough to merit for us some kind of salvation. Good works in the sense that they are conformable to the law of God, so that God looks down on us and he says, that's a good work. Therefore, you have earned something. Paul calls those kind of good works, works of righteousness. Now, the works of righteousness, says Paul, are canceled out by grace. And there he speaks against the Pharisees, as Christ did, and you and I can speak against all the Phariseeism as well that shows itself today and so easily wells up in our own soul, as if you and I, by what we do according to the law of God, merit something, as if it is profitable. What does Christ say? Christ says, you are unprofitable servants, even if you could keep the law of God from the heart, which is far from the truth. We can never keep the law of God. We can't even begin to keep the law of God except out of the principle of faith. When you and I begin to keep the law, we find that though it may be pure in its intention in the new man in Christ, by the time you and I get done working that out in our life, there's all kinds of sin that attaches itself to it. And I've many times illustrated that to the children with regard to giving. We may be very pure in our heart to want to give to the cause of the kingdom. The difficulty is the moment we take that bill in our fingers and we touch it, and the mind begins to talk about the fact what it can buy profitably for my earthly well-being and what it's worth. And then I hesitate. Maybe I want to give a little smaller bill. You see, sin attaches itself to Christian giving as to any work that is pure in its beginning, that the endeavor is out of the new man in Christ, a small new beginning. Sin attaches itself to it. So when God looks at us, those things are not inherently good in and of themselves. So we can't talk about good works from that point of view. We can't talk about good works as they are our justification. That's why Paul talks about Abraham. And what did Abraham find? And the Jews always want to talk about Father Abraham, you understand. And what did Abraham find, says Paul? And Paul took that arch example. And he says, what did Abraham find? Abraham found that he was justified by faith. He believed. Not what Abraham did. Not what Abraham could do. But Abraham believed, which meant he took hold of Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law for him, and therefore he was justified before God. Paul says, and if he would have had to boast in his own, if he would have could have relied upon his own works, he would have been able to boast before the face of God, and that he could never do. It was all of faith. So there are those today that believe in works righteousness. They look at good works as if they merit something. In the Reformed tradition, we have spent many, many arguments that have set itself against that. It runs right across our confessions. If you have just a smattering of knowledge of our Reformed confessions, you will see that there is no works righteousness. And that's a faithful representation of the Word of God. There is no works righteousness. Let no one ever boast. Let that be set aside. But there's a danger that I believe is much closer to us that is also involved here. And that's this. Antinomianism. I know when I say that word, many of you are going to say, here he is, historical again. It's true. That's a historical word. It means anti-law. That's who the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 6. That's who he talks about in Romans chapter 4 as well. That's what he talks about in Galatians. Those who are against the law of God from this point of view, that it doesn't have anything to say to you and to me any longer. The law is not pertinent today. Because it makes no sense to say that I'm saved irrevocably and then to say I want to keep the law of God. Now the problem with that, you understand, is this. It is a divorcing, a separation between justification and sanctification. And those two may never be divorced. If there's anything you and I take home with us this afternoon, let it be that. Justification and sanctification may never be separated. They are one. They are different sides of exactly the same coin, if I may put it that way. If you separate justification and sanctification, you would also have to separate the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would essentially be saying, Christ is still in the grave, and he is not raised up into glory, nor has he imparted the Spirit unto us to lead a godly life. The truth of the matter is that justification and sanctification go hand in hand, and where you have the one, you invariably have the other one. If you meet a person who's serious about a sanctified, holy Christian life, you can be assured he is justified. And if you meet a person who is sure of his justification, you can be assured that he lives as one who has risen with Christ, thankfully before the face of God, that he has been justified and forgiven of his sins. We'll get to that in a little bit more detail pretty soon when we talk about the fact that a sanctified life is an inherent proof of our justification. We'll leave that for just a little bit. Now, the difficulty of antinomianism is not rank antinomianism. None of us are going to walk out of here this afternoon and say, I am justified, let me live it up. Or as Paul says, I am justified by grace, therefore let me sin more and more and more that the grace of God can abound. You understand the argument? The more I sin, the more blood of Christ is needed to forgive my sins. Therefore, I can boast in the blood of Christ because I'm such a great sinner. That's not a problem among us. None of us are going to do that. But there is subtle antinomianism that is a problem among us. And the Reformed people of God have fought that throughout the ages. And that's this. Where we say that we are justified in the blood of Christ, but we can somewhat relax in the work of sanctification. We don't have to be quite as ambitious as we might have to be in the work of sanctification. Or perhaps, and you will hear this from young people sometime, I am allowed this window, you understand, where I really don't have to get all that serious about a sanctified godly walk. And it's put off. After all, when I get a wife or when I get a husband, when I start a family, that's when I'll really buckle down living a life of thanksgiving according to the law of God. But prior to that, what can it hurt? I'm a child of God. It'll all straighten out. That's a subtle antinomianism. That doesn't fly either. That goes against the grain of the child of God who is truly justified in the blood of Christ. Because if we are truly justified, then we will find ourselves profoundly thankful, and we will find ourselves hating sin and doing to the best of our ability what is right according to the law of God, and we will walk in all good works. Not to merit, but as the obligation of faith, as the endeavor of a new and holy life, to follow that principle that is within, that works itself out to the best of its ability, crucifying the flesh and leading godly lives of thankfulness and praise. So be careful. I know none of us are going to be ranking antinomians, but we might be tempted to be subtle antinomians and allow ourselves a little bit of sinfulness on the side. How can it be that being dead with Christ, we're not going to live with Him wholeheartedly as the Spirit of the risen Lord lives within us? Now, that's the Christian life, one of thankfulness and praise to God. How's it possible? Let's not go back to works righteousness. We are not inherently good. We're not able to keep the law of God because of who we are by nature, but we are able to keep the law of God because you and I are principally Christians who are engrafted into our Lord Jesus Christ and who partake of His spiritual life. That's what the Catechism is trying to explain to us. Why must we still do good works? Because it is impossible for those who are engrafted into our Lord Jesus Christ to do anything else. A good tree brings forth good fruit. Corrupt tree brings forth corrupt fruit. By the fruit ye shall know them. You don't get brackish water from a good well, nor do you get good water from a brackish well. So you see, according to the principle, we are Christians who are regenerated, who have a new beginning of that holy, sanctified life within us, and therefore, that is the wellspring of Christian living. Paul points it out very, very plainly in Romans 6. We are dead with Christ, and he points us to baptism. Baptized into His death, raised with Him unto a new and holy life. The very moment of regeneration that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is given to us, dwells within us, we are motivated toward a new life. Now the difficulty is this. That's always a small beginning. It's always principle. It always has to struggle against the old man of the flesh. And the old man of the flesh always fights against the new man in Christ. Those two are contrary the one to the other, says the Apostle Paul. They don't get along. The new man in Christ wants to serve God according to the law of God. It wants to put itself according to the standard of what God demands of us. Not from the viewpoint of our righteousness, but from the viewpoint of thankfulness. That's why the Holy Spirit, who is the sanctifying Spirit, always works in connection with the law and the Word of God. The Holy Spirit leads us in the Word. The Holy Spirit doesn't somehow just whisper sweet nothings in our ears to point us in the right direction. The Holy Spirit works in the heart, in the life of the child of God, as he has the Bible in his hand, and as he has that rule of faith and living there. The Holy Spirit applies it unto our lives, and we desire to walk according to the dictates of the Scripture, which is thankfulness to God. And therefore, good works are incumbent upon us, not because of the obligation of righteousness, not because the law of God condemns us, but they are incumbent upon us because they flow forth out of that new life which is spiritual. That's why the Apostle Paul makes very bold and says, it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit. Just imagine that. Make the Holy Spirit sorrowful? You children, make the Holy Spirit cry? Because you and I close our Bibles and say, I don't want to hear that? Or the Holy Spirit says, you ought to do this, and we say, I don't want to do that right now, I want to do something else. Then you grieve the Holy Spirit. And we do that often. And that's the struggle. And that's because the flesh is so powerful and so strong. In the flesh, you understand, the old man of sin wants to do all the things here below, and everything in this world is tantalizing, and it sparkles, and it's bright, and it's pretty, and it's beautiful, and you want it. It takes you away from spiritual things, which have to do with the service of the living God in the way of a holy life. That's why the works of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit we read and we saw this morning again, love. That's that new principle beginning. And that's liberty. It doesn't matter what the world tells you. Doesn't even matter what the flesh will tell you. That's liberty. And when I illustrate that to the children, I use this illustration. They've heard me use it many times. If you take a fish out of water, he's bound. He's going to die. Fish likes to stay in the water. That's his freedom. That's his liberty. That's his element. Our element is the Word of God. Our element are the Ten Commandments. Our element is the law of God. The moment you step out of line of the law of God in the Scriptures, you find yourself in bondage. And to whom ye yield your members to obey, says Paul, you're slaves to it. You give your hand over to kleptomania, which means stealing, you're a slave to stealing. You give your body over to lasciviousness, and you're a slave to that lasciviousness. Talk about the world today and a commentary on the world. It's me, myself, I, and my flesh. And they find themselves slaves to sin by nature. Read Luther's Bondage of the Will. The Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ sets us free to shed the shackles of the flesh, to crucify it, to nail down the hand that wants to steal, and to use it for the glory and the purpose of God. And so with the whole body. That's the sanctified and holy life. That's Christianity. There are three reasons. The purpose is threefold. Why we should live Christian lives. Really only one. But they're broken down here. Really only one reason for leading Christian life, and that's thankfulness to God. God's glory, God's praise. If anyone asks you why you are upon this earth, you say to them, because I need to praise the Lord. That's all. Why were you born into this world? Not for your fun, not for your convenience. To serve the Lord. The Westminster Confession makes that so very beautiful. What's the chief end of man? The glory of God. That's why we're a chosen generation, we're a royal priesthood, to praise the glory of God. Ephesians 2, you're the workmanship of God in Christ Jesus unto all good works. The purpose of God in your life and in my life is not horizontal, but it's always vertical. The glory of God. Before you and I endeavor to do anything, make any plans, ask yourself this question. Is God's glory in it? If it isn't in it, forget it. That's the purpose. Your personal life, your family life, in all your labors. That's the only purpose there is, the glory of God. That's chief first. And secondly, the Catechism says, good works are an assurance, a self-assurance that I'm a child of God. That makes sense. if we serve the devil in our life, in the flesh, then we're not children of God. But children of God love to serve God, love His commandments. We sang it this morning, "Oh, how I love Thy law." Love to show forth His praises. It comprises the whole of our life. That's why we have a beginning of heaven already here upon this earth. That's why principally we're already singing with the angels of heaven as we dance through this life on our pilgrim's journey. Taking care of all our responsibilities to the glory of God. That number two. So don't come to me walking in the ways of sin and say, "Pastor, do you think I'm a Christian?" I say, "Look at your life. Do you think you're a Christian?" Self-assurance of faith. God gives that to us. And finally, we must not overlook this, that others will be brought to Christ through our testimony. You and I have no idea how far our witness travels. No idea. The eyes of the world are always upon us. And when we walk in the ways of sin, their mouths go like crazy. He's a child of God. That's a child of God. See that child in the playground who takes God's name in vain? He's a child of God. He says he's a Christian. Or that's the way he behaves with his wife or her husband. Or that's the way he deals with his family. That's a Christian. Let there never be occasion for the world to scorn the name of God on your and my account. That's the point. But let our lives always be to the glory of God. And we may be scorned, and we may be laughed at. That's okay. Because God will see to it that in the day of visitation, they will glorify God on our account. You understand how powerful that is? What others may laugh at now as to what you and I do to the glory of God will one day on the day of days stand there as witness to the glory of God. God will say, "That was my child," and you poke fun of him, and God will send his wrath upon that person. So three things. To the glory and praise of God always, our own witness that we are the children of God, and finally, as an evidence to others that we are the children of God, with a prayer that God will use that to bring others to Christ. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy word, haltingly spoken, apply it to our hearts. May the principles thereof live in our Christian living, that we may be Christians, not only nominally so, not only in name, but in principle, that Thy name may be glorified, that others may see it and use it as a witness to Thy glory or their salvation. And above all, that we may know within ourselves that we are the children of God, because we hate sin and we love Thee and Thy precepts. Amen.